In some senses, I'm surprised that anyone chose to come back this Sunday to hear another discussion of the Ten Commandments. I don't know if you're like me or probably that you pretty much felt that the, you know, the Ten Commandments, you get that part down and it's the other commandments and all those other things. But as we've, you know, not thinking, of course, I'm perfect or you thinking that you're perfect. But as we've studied these and I've seen more clearly what is commanded in each of these commandments by God, I can understand how the Apostle Paul could look at himself in regard to the law and say, oh, what a wretched man that I am. Who will save me from this body of death? Because there are times where I go, man, I just, you know, I thought I had that one down. And then just to find out I have another. And I find myself clinging to Romans chapter 8. Where Paul then turns around and says, there's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Can you say amen to that? Are you glad for that? Hold on to that now, because we're going to hit another command. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to look at verse 15, the eighth command. At least how most of the Protestant world numbers the commandments, and you'll find that there are some slight variations in terms of that. But we're going to be looking for the eighth time at the commandments, this time looking at verse 15. With very simple words, two words actually in the Hebrew, but translated out, you shall not steal. You shall not steal. Let's bow in prayer before we look at this together. Holy Father, I thank you for this great gift that you have given to us of your word. And for these commandments which are given to us not to be a burden, but as a guidepost for life and holiness. And I ask and pray that we might embrace your holiness and that we might truly live in through your character, your nature, and the life as you intended human life to be. I pray that you would guide us in our study of this today. May your Holy Spirit be working in all of our hearts and our lives. For I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. I recently came across what was referred to as the toddler property laws. These are toddler property laws. They go like this. If I like it, it's mine. If it's in my hand, it's mine. If I can take it from you, it's mine. You think you see a pattern here. If I had it a little while ago, it's mine. If it's mine, it must never appear to be yours in any way. If I'm doing or building something, all the pieces are. If it looks like it's mine, it's mine. If I think it's mine, it's mine. If it's yours and I steal it, it's. If I, well, you get kind of the picture, right? Where we're going to go. We could go a long way here. Most of you have had toddlers and know exactly what I'm talking. Most of you have been toddlers and know exactly what I'm talking. But as people grow older, you'd think they'd kind of shed these laws, right? But in reality, they become more sophisticated in asserting the same rules, the same laws. Having come out of slavery, the master-slave relationship was the primary economic model the Israelites had lived with for close to 400 years. That's many, many generations where all they had known was the relationship between a slave and his master. Theirs was a forced enslavement that was merely for the economic and social security of their Egyptian masters. All that they had at the whim of their overlords. Though they were entering now into freedom, their tendency would be to seek to implement the way that they had known. It's the fallback plan. You know, when you move forward into something unknown, what do? You try to make it fit with what you're familiar with. Their relationships, particularly economic relationships, would be governed by the master-slave relationship. Sure, this wouldn't always necessarily be actual slaves and masters, but it would still be the same way in which they would treat one another. You know, master feels it is his or her right to have the slave serve him or her. It's not viewed as unjust to order the servants to do one's wishes. It's a right given by position. You could in essence say, what's the job description of the master? To order the slaves around to do their bidding, right? And so you are a good master when you make your slaves do what you want when you want it. Well, God called the people to a whole new way of viewing relationships. He did this with the simple words, you shall not steal. For the root of theft, the root of stealing, is the inner assertion that my rights, my needs take precedence over the rights and needs of others. Let me say that again. The root of theft and stealing is the inner assertion that my wants and my needs take precedence over the rights and wants of others. It is ultimately a violation of relationship. For stealing is a devaluing of the worth of another and an assertion of one's superiority. Maybe simply saying, I have the means, position, intelligence, or thing, and therefore the right to take from you what I want, even though it's not given freely. So just like the toddler's assertion, this can have many different faces. Over the course of history, God addressed a number of the areas where the Israelites were particularly tempted to steal, beyond highway robbery, embezzlement, or grand theft donkey. All are ways one demonstrates that they value themselves more than others. Let me just give you a quick outline of some of these, and we could spend a lot of time going into depths and the nuances of them. And if you want, I can give you the notes I originally put in my sermon, which would have made this about a 4-hour sermon. I'll give you those notes and you can look at them on at your own leisure. One of those is the area of fraud. You know, it was a common practice at the time. If you wanted to get a better deal, what you do is you'd carry two different sets of weights. They used to use stones that would basically, you know, indicate a weight. So when you're bargaining with a person, you say, well, you give me as much rights as this stone weighs, and I'll give you so much money. And so they would go through the process, they'd barter, and they'd do that. Well, then this guy turns around and said, well, I'm going to sell this rice, but then he pulls in out of his bag a different stone that looks the same or has the same size but actually weighs different. And then he sells that same stone to somebody else. And what has he done in the process? He's made a profit, basically, through that overall deception. So if you look at the book of Proverbs, one of the main sins that is again and again spoken of in the book of Proverbs is this, where God clearly declares, Proverbs says, the Lord detests differing weights and dishonest scales do not please him. This way of the bait and switch, of moving things around, is something that is detestable to God, for it undermines relationships at their core. Jesus picked up on this using the metaphor when he said, for the measure you use, it will be measured to you. You can't shift those measurements. They'll be the same. Other kinds of fraud that are mentioned include moving boundary stones, which is pretty fascinating. Here you have people who had come out of slavery. What did they own? Nothing. God gives them land, and what's one of the first temptations they have? Is to try to steal. Now, when you move a boundary stone, how far do you move it? Do you move it like 2 miles? Do you move it an acre over it? No, you normally move it over a foot, maybe 2 feet, you know, just so much. Yeah, and it shows just the nature of people saying, you know, God, you've given me this when I had nothing. I want 1 foot more. But God says this is something that is part of the fraud that's not supposed to be there. He also condemns borrowing when there's no intent to repay. He also condemns getting people to work for you and then withholding wages from them, not paying them, or taking advantage of the weaknesses of others. There are other things that are commanded, not just fraud. He also condemns usury. Usury is simply charging excessive interest. In essence, This is a way of taking advantage of the needy and the desperate in order to profit from their misfortune. And often what would happen would be that those who had money, someone would come to them in debt and need, and they'd say, we're going to starve if we can't borrow from you. And he said, I'll lend you. But then the rate of interest would be so high on that they couldn't pay back the debt. And lo and behold, this one who was this benefactor who helped them out would either then sell them off as slaves or take their land and their property. It was a way of seeking to, in essence, maintain economic mastery over other people. This is condemned. Now, there are also more subtle ways where you could see this devaluing of others and stealing take place. When God, as God described the civilization or the society that he wanted them to be, he gave them some instructions, particularly within their agrarian system, to help with the poor and the needy. He said, when you have a field and you go out to harvest the field, you can go through the field once. You know, take your scythe to pick up what you can, but anything that's dropped, anything that you miss, that then is owned by the poor. And the poor now have the right to go in the field and get everything that they can. Now, who's going to get more from their labor? Of course, the one who owns the land. The poor are going to have to work very hard just to subsist. And on more than one occasion, God had to condemn the people of Israel. He said, because you go through the fields, you not only go through once, you go twice, you make sure everything, last piece of grain is there. And in the process, what you are doing is you're asserting, you're saying, this land is mine. Rather than saying, I am a steward of this land of God, and God has given me the first gleanings, and everything else is to go to the needy and poor. We see this kind of being worked out in the story of Ruth. So for didn't Ruth, when she came back, they're wondering, how are they going to eat? And Ruth, we're told, went in the field, and Boaz saw her, and remember he said, make sure you drop some extra stuff so that she has plenty. He was a righteous man who followed that law. See, sometimes we devalue, we steal from others by denying welfare to the poor. In essence, we hold on to things saying what? Like the toddler, it's mine. Sometimes remaining simply a silent bystander was another way in which one could, in essence, be breaking this law. You know, you very easily think, well, you know, I'm not the one who is robbing them. They're not the one. But the Scripture makes it clear that if you remain silent, you are not, in essence, being a good neighbor. For you have to come to the aid of those who are the brunt, those who are the easy targets of injustice. That's why when Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan and had the Levite and the priest and all walk by this man, what he was speaking to them was something that was firmly rooted in the biblical narrative, in the biblical story, that they, if they were in fact true followers of God and were obedient to Him, should have rushed to the aid of this man. But likewise, everyone knows how quick and how easy it is to be like those who pass by on the other side and not maintaining the character and the nature of God. Another way in which it's spoken of is what you could call vicarious injustice. Now, what do I mean by that? I simply mean it's an injustice that you kind of push along, but you maintain a healthy deniability. In Amos chapter 4, there's this particular time in which God condemns the women in the town. He says, what you do is you push your husbands to injustice so that you can get your next drink. In other words, so you can have the next luxury item. You push them, you say, you do all this, don't tell me how you got it, just get it for me. In your lust and thirst for these luxuries, you're willing to allow the poor, the needy, you're allowing for all kinds of injustice. You're allowing for this theft. So sometimes it's not even when we do it directly, but we push in our striving, in our struggling for these things. Another area where God condemned the people of Israel was in the overuse of the land that He was given to them. For it commanded them, in fact, that every seventh year the land was to lay fallow, and on the 50th year, or 49th and then 50th year, there was a two-year period. They were not to plant anything. Now, they could go in any crops that naturally grew, they could harvest, but they were not to do that. In fact, there's one place in Scripture where God actually says, because you did not keep this, I'm going to carry you off into Babylon so the land will have its rest. Because ultimately, harvesting, going through that process on the seventh year is doing what? It is stealing from future generations so that you can have what you want from the land here and now. All of these are ways that are condemned, where the people of Israel particularly were tempted to fall in this area. And God's prescription to them, given in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, is what? You shall not steal. Now, we live in a culture that is steeped in theft. You know, in the United States, department store pilferage, that's a big word for shoplifting, exceeds $4 billion a year. One estimate says that one out of every 52 customers that enters a store carries away at least one unpaid for item. And that number is rising. Now, who pays for this? Who pays for the cameras that are all over the stores watching everyone? Who pays for the men and women who sit at the desks watching those monitors hour after hour? Who pays for the cost of those stolen items? Is this cost not paid by everyone who shops? There is a taxi driver who used to, at the beginning of his day, wrap up his garbage from the previous day, wrapped it up as a nice package, and put it in the back seat of his cab. Well, always at the end of the day, it was gone. He could count on the heart of people. 4,500 high school students from across the country were surveyed by the Center of Academic Integrity at Duke University. The results? 97% of high school students admit to at least one questionable activity, such as copying homework or copying on a test. 15% of high school students have submitted what they termed as an acquired term paper. You know what that means, don't you? One that they have either picked up off the internet or someone else has written them. 52% of high school students have copied a few sentences from a website without citing its source, and similar numbers for those who plagiarize from books. Revealingly, the majority of high school students consider the following behavior acceptable academic practices. Working with someone else on a project when your teacher specifically tells you not to, 71% said it's okay. Copying a few sentences without citation, 57% think it's okay. Turning in work completed by parents, 53% think it's okay. And why do they think that? Because their parents have told them what? It's okay. Getting questions or answers from someone who has already taken the test, 50% think it's okay. When an ABC News group asked students why they cheated, one student responded with this. He says, grades can determine your future. If you fail this, then you're not going to college. You're going to end up working at McDonald's and live out of a car. I've often wanted to ask those who think it's okay to cheat, how would you feel going into surgery knowing that 50% of the doctors cheated on their tests to receive board certification? They really should be working at McDonald's and living out of their car. The underlying current here is that we are entitled to these things. Some way or another, we are asserting that toddler right. It's mine. It may come from a Robin Hood mentality. We're stealing from the rich to give to the poor. But even Robin Hood and his merry men had to keep some for themselves to pay for their nifty tights and for the feasts. And they did have a lot of feasts. The attitude looks at corporations and businesses as if they were peopleless entities. We rationalize, this really isn't stealing. They have so much. Their profits are obscene. What difference will I make if I copy one CD? It won't be missed. They have so many. You know, our work needs to get new tools anyway. Or they've abused us. They've taken advantage of us. They've worked us too many hours. They charge too much. Or one of 100 other ways in which we rationalize this. I recently saw a television commercial that captures the ethos of our time. I actually wanted to get it to show it for you, but I would have had to pirate it. And for some reason, in the context of this message, it just didn't seem right. In this commercial, an older man, clearly a businessman, is sitting at his desk when his young assistant comes in. He looks at the desk and notices his boss's new cell phone. He says, "Is that the new Sprint phone?" "Uh-huh," the man says. "With Sprint's new fair and flexible plan, no one can tell me what to do. I can talk when and how I want. It's my little way of sticking it to the man." The young man gets a questioning look on his face and he looks at him and says, "But you are the man." The man shakes his head and says, "I know." "So you're sticking it to yourself?" "Maybe." You know, see, it's our right. It's our responsibility. But is this God's path for us? Even when the system is not fair, we are told by the Apostle Paul, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The other source of our toddler-esque assertion of mine is our sense of entitlement. It's ours by right. Like kings and queens, we deserve better than anyone or everyone else, or at least as much as everyone else around us. So what if others have to pay for what we deserve? After all, it's mine. Where does this lead? I can remember one student I had in a business ethics class that I was teaching in New York City. A man who worked actually on the floor of the New York Stock Exchange. And he summed up his moral philosophy like this. If it's legal, it's moral. Where does it lead us? It leads us to an Enron executive who could go to church every Sunday, Sunday after Sunday, and sell his stock for $1 billion a month prior to filing bankruptcy, which is going to leave millions of people, many of them, without any pension or any hope for the future. Where does this lead us? It leads us to people willing to gratuitously pollute the environment, stealing from the future generation's health and productivity. It leads to people who turn a blind eye to the plight of the poor of the world, shackling them to debt that will make it impossible for them to cut the rate of poverty in half until the year 2150. Stealing destroys relationships, relationships that are built on trust. It destroys self-respect when one receives by theft that which does not belong to them. Stealing destroys character even as it breeds corruption. Theft, regardless of the size, compromises our relationship with one another and with God, and in the end, hurts our soul and undermines society. Hear the word of the Lord as He commands us, "You shall not steal." The Apostle Paul offers us a perspective vastly different than the toddler's law when he says, "He who has been stealing must steal no longer. He must work doing something useful with his hands." And this is the part that really sets it apart from everything else. It's not so that he can amass great wealth for himself, he says, that he may have something to share with those in need. Jesus laid out the governing principle. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. The story is told of two brothers who worked together on the family farm. One was married and had a large family. The other was single. At the end of the day, the brothers would share everything equally, produce and profit. And one day, the single brother said to himself, "You know, it's not right that we should share equally in the produce and profit. I'm alone and my needs are simple." So each night he took a sack of grain from his bin, crossed across the field between the houses, dumped it into his brother's bin. Meanwhile, the married brother said to himself, "You know, it's not right that I share the produce and profit equally with my brother. After all, I'm married and I have a wife and my children to look after me in the years to come. My brother has no one and no one to take care of his future." So each night he took a sack of grain from his bin, carried it across the field, and dumped it into his brother's. Through the years, both brothers were really puzzled. For it seemed that their supply never seemed to dwindle. It seemed to be the same in the morning as when the night had fallen. Then one dark night, the two brothers bumped into each other. When they picked themselves up from the ground, it suddenly dawned on them what had been happening all along. The heart of God is so different from the heart of one who steals. For God over and over again demonstrates His generosity. God had told the people, "Although the whole earth is mine," and then He went on to tell them of the special position and place that they would have and the special land that He would give them. The psalmist reiterates when he says, "The earth is the Lord and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." And yet God in His generosity has put it into the hands of humanity. At the very beginning, He told Adam and Eve, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, every tree that has fruit with seed in it. I give you the beasts of the field and the birds of the air." Jesus likewise shows us a new way, a way to put relationships above things. For He spurned entitlement for the joy of seeing people enter into the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul writes to the church of Philippi describing this when he says, "Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant." One who could have asserted his right of master took on the role of a servant. When Jesus gathered His disciples together for His last meal before the cross, He told them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves." Those who are at home in God's kingdom live out the generosity of God. Is it any wonder that the first days of the church were marked by generosity? We see it in the book of Acts played out. We see it as the church continued. Tertullian, who lived from about the year 160 to 220, wrote of the Christians, "It is our care of the helpless, our practice of loving kindness that brands us in the eyes of many of our opponents. Only look, they say, how they love one another. Look how they are prepared to die for one another." Their charity, though, was not limited to members of the household of faith, for they reached out to all the poor and the suffering. The Emperor Julian commanded his pagan priests to match the practices of the Christians. He said that what these Christians do is a reproach to us. And so the emperor complained. The Galileans support their poor and ours. Those who are at home in God's kingdom live out a life that demonstrates the generosity of God. As God demonstrates His generosity through His people. For they have truly grown up. They have truly left their toddler ways. Let's bow our heads. I invite you, first of all, just to take a deep breath. I'm going to offer you a moment of a silence here. If something that was spoken has registered on your radar screen, if there's something that you heard that you recognize you need to pay attention to it, I just invite you now to bring this and talk with this with the Lord. Freely you have received, so freely may you give. Amen.